Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the prophet Isaiah and chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36, we're going to read it in its entirety. We've moved on a few years from the reading in 2 Kings. We'll come to the parallel passage in 2 Kings about Hezekiah and these events in our Sunday reading. But I'm going to spend, God willing, a few weeks looking at chapters 36 and 37 with you. We're going to look at chapter 36 this evening. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. The Rabshakeh, that's a name, probably he was a senior officer in Sennacherib's army or his government. He was perhaps the number two, we're not sure precisely, but he was a very key official. So that's who he is. He stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? And the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Israel? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Let's pray. Lord, you have placed this record in Holy Scripture in order that we might learn how to handle opposition, how eventually to put our trust and confidence in you, our God, when we face threats and the scorn and contempt of this world. We pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would teach us and instruct us so that we may stand in the evil day, equipped in the armor of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The words that we have just read are frightening and intimidating words. Sennacherib has sent his official and taken his army. That official has taken the army and they've come and planted themselves outside the walls of Jerusalem. And then arrogantly began to attack Jerusalem and Hezekiah with words. Arrogance is certainly in the air. The great king, the king of Assyria. What's this confidence that you speak about? What are these plans that you have for war? What power do you have to resist me? Why are you rebelling against me? The words of Hezekiah, they're just empty words. Literally a word of lip. In other words, they're just words that come off the lip. That's all. There's no power in them. That's all you can say. That's all you can do. And he's saying, do you think Hezekiah, your king, can stand up against me? I'm going to take Judah. I'm going to take Jerusalem one way or another. And you'll be just like any other nation on the face of the earth. They've opposed me. They have been defeated. They have been deported. The end of Judah looks inevitable. They're only a tiny, tiny nation. What's going on here? It's important that we understand what is actually happening here. Yes, we're looking at events 2,500, 3,000 years ago in the Middle East. And you may say, how could that possibly be helpful and relevant to us living in 2017? Well, I would suggest to you that they are very relevant. And here are some of the reasons why. This is more than just any war between two nations. This is kind of a Goliath and David situation. Assyria is the Goliath and Judah is the David. But it's not just a conflict. Just not a war between any two nations. There is war, there is conflict, but on a much larger scale. And the conflict is between the powers of darkness, the empires of this world, and the God of heaven, who has his kingdom and his people here in Jerusalem, here in the person of Hezekiah. Here is in Assyria, the empire of man. A pagan king, an idolater, speaking threatening and intimidating words. Here is the king of Judah, Hezekiah, a man who sits upon the throne of David, a man who trusts in God, a man who's, because he is a son, in that sense, of David, has been promised a perpetual dynasty. Here is the king who is in Jerusalem. And what has God said about Jerusalem? It's my permanent dwelling place. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the place that I love, that is my permanent dwelling place. And here is this king of Assyria, coming up and challenging, on the one hand, Hezekiah, who is the rightful occupant of the throne of David. He is the anointed of the Lord in that sense. And here is Assyria coming up against God himself and his permanent dwelling place in Jerusalem. This is an attack then from the forces of wickedness, the principalities and powers that are in heavenly places. Satan then is behind all this. He is the one who is attacking in the person of the king of Assyria. And this king wants them to listen. He wants them to yield. He wants them to believe his lies rather than the words spoken by Hezekiah, God's anointed servant. He wants them to believe him and not to put their confidence in God. Indeed, he regards confidence in their God as a waste of time. Now you need to realize then that is the scale. This is not just a battle between two nations like any other nations on the face of the earth. This is the might of Assyria against the people of God. And this battle then goes on generation after generation, so that a passage like this is always relevant to the people of God in any age, because that battle continues today. The Lord Jesus Christ was very much aware of that conflict. You may remember in the wilderness when Satan came and tempted him. And you remember he offered him the kingdoms of this world if he would only bow down and worship him. And when Peter tried to deter him from going to the cross, "Get behind me, Satan," was the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many people in this day and age who are simply not aware of the battle that goes on at that level. That they see battles, they see wars, they see nations at war. We are fully aware of that. Our TV screens are full of these things. But very few people are aware of this spiritual battle that is going on between the forces of evil, the forces of wickedness, Satan, and the kingdom of God. Why? Because Satan, who is the god of this age, he has blinded the eyes of men and women so that they do not believe the gospel and the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ does not shine in their hearts. They've been blinded. They're not aware. And thousands then dismiss Christ, unaware of what they are doing and saying. Now, what I want to do here this evening is to look at chapter 36 and to look at the strategy, the tactics of the enemy, because he will seek to deter you. You may have been a Christian for many years, but he is still active and will seek to deter you from believing and trusting in God as events and circumstances in your lives change. The church is constantly under attack, as we will see. But it's the same kind of tactics, because it's the same enemy, Satan. He has a strategy, he has his tactics, and he uses them here in this chapter. And the first tactic that we notice here in verses 3 to 10 is he focuses on what he regards as the folly of faith. In whom do you trust, Hezekiah? You're rebelling against me. Who are you trusting in? What is this confidence? Hezekiah and the people of God in Jerusalem, including the prophet Isaiah. This man, as I say, is God's chosen servant. He is a descendant of David. This is the chosen and favored city. And here is this man, the Rabshakeh, representing the Assyrian king, saying, "What confidence do you have that you can stand your ground against me and my armies? Are you going to trust in Egypt to the south? Are you going to trust in the Lord God to deliver you? They're all the same to me in my eyes. What is this confidence? It's false. It's foolishness. You say you have faith and confidence. No, you do not. It's foolish. You trust in Egypt? That's complete and utter stupidity and folly. It's a non-starter, Hezekiah. It's like leaning on a broken stick. Some of you use a stick to help you walk. Well, if that stick had got a crack in it, you wouldn't put your weight on it, would you? be no use to you. The moment you leant on it, down you would go, and you might get an injury in your hand from the splinter. That's exactly what Hezekiah says. To lean on Egypt is like using a broken staff, like using a broken reed. It's useless. It's pointless. And Rabshakeh doesn't go on to say, but he could have said, look, Hezekiah, we've only just defeated Egypt. You know that. They didn't stand before my army. I defeated them. Why are you going to rely on them? Do you think they're going to help you now? Okay, you say, we're not going to rely on Egypt. We'll rely on the Lord our God. Notice what this man says in verse 7. Notice how he attacks Hezekiah now. He says, well, look, what's the point of relying upon this God when Hezekiah has been stripping the nation of the high places, the altars where you say you worship this God? Now, this is a particularly pagan idea. The more altars you have and the more you see this in public places, then the stronger is your God. It's a entirely pagan notion. But you see what he is doing? He is pointing out the stupidity, or trying to persuade them of the foolishness of trusting in a God whose altars have been pulled down. He doesn't understand that those altars are false. As far as he is concerned, they all represent the same God. Perhaps the Rabshakeh is playing on frayed nerves. There would have been some in Jerusalem who would have been sympathetic to what he was saying. They would not have agreed to Hezekiah's reforms. We can read about those in 2 Kings. But the Rabshakeh cannot resist mocking Hezekiah and mocking the city of Jerusalem. Look, he says, he goes on to show the stupidity of trusting either in Egypt or in the Lord. He said, look at your armies. Supposing my master gives you 2,000 horses. Yeah, you haven't got enough men to put on them to form a cavalry. You're so weak, you're so powerful. What is the point? What is the point? And then he says, in any case. Now, it's difficult to determine whether he knows what Isaiah has said about Assyria being the weapon that God will use to destroy the rebellious people of God. We're not going to go into that this evening, but he's saying he may be lying, he may be hinting at something, but he says, but he nevertheless he uses, I've got a divine wand. I'm not coming up against you simply because I decided. I have a divine wand. Look what he says in verse 10. Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. You're opposing the very one you say you trust in. You're opposing him, and he said to me, go and nail Jerusalem and Judah and destroy her. Your confidence then, he says, is groundless. Your faith is foolish. You're fighting a lost cause. He is seeking to discourage them, to sow seeds of doubt in their minds. He's undermining any faith that anyone there in that city may have. He's sowing doubts, and with the doubts will come fears, and with the fears will come anxieties and panic. You recognize that kind of tactic? What about Eve in the Garden of Eden? Her confidence in God began to be shaken when the serpent said to her, has God said? Doubts. And from those doubts, fears. Then disobedience. See, that's the progression. Satan knows well what he is doing. And here is the Rabshakeh pointing out then the stupidity of trusting in God or in anybody else to save Judah. It's a subtle attempt to drive out any confidence in God whatsoever. He wants to destroy any such faith. But then there's progression. There's a second thing that he does, a second tactic that he uses. There is, secondly, here in verses 11 to 17, a false promise of peace. The Rabshakeh, in effect, says, your confidence in Egypt, your confidence in the Lord is groundless. Trust in me instead. I have a better answer. I have a better solution. I have a better way. The best thing, the most sensible thing to do is yield to me instead of rebelling. Make peace with me. Make peace with me. And then he goes on to say, you can enjoy peace and prosperity in the land of Judah for a while. And he uses, and I think this is a little bit of cunning, he uses language that was a reminder of what it was like to live in times of peace and prosperity under Solomon. He talks here in verse 16. Every one of you will eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern. You turn to 1 Kings chapter 4 and verses 20 and 25, you will see there similar language. But of course, he then goes on to say, but this will involve ultimately you being deported and taken off into exile. But then he says, you don't need to despair about that. It won't be as bad as you think, because it'll be a land like your old land. A land of grain, new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Don't listen to Hezekiah. It's a pack of lies. He cannot save you. Verse 14, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not be able to deliver you. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't trust in him. He's a deceiver. He is a liar. You can't rely upon him. And the Rabshakeh is dressing up his language. He's dressing up deportation and exile. He's not telling you that it would be a terrible experience. Many people would die in that process. They wouldn't even make it to the land of exile. But he says, no, it'll be a pleasant experience for you. Peace and security I'll give you. It's an attractive bait. But he doesn't say anything about the hook. Doesn't say anything about the destruction that will come. See, can this man, this Rabshakeh, can he be trusted? Already there are clear warning signs that this man is a liar himself. And although he is now trying to say Hezekiah is the liar, he is the arch liar. He comes from Satan, who's a liar and a murderer from the very beginning. Listen to his arrogance. You get this in verse 12. The brutal realities of what will happen if the army of Assyria comes and lays siege. When Eliakim and Shebna and Joah ask him to speak in Aramaic so the people will not understand what he's saying. Aramaic was the language of diplomacy. The people living in Jerusalem would have spoken Hebrew. And although Hebrew and Aramaic are fairly similar, they would not have been able to pick up in detail what the Rabshakeh was saying. And so they ask him. And what does he do? He doesn't speak in Aramaic, he speaks in Hebrew. And he takes a look at the people who are on the wall, listening and watching to what is going on. And then he says, you refuse? If you rebel, what will happen to you? You'll be forced to eat and drink your own waste. The man is vulgar, the man is cruel. That's the kind of king he represents. A man who has no mercy. A man who shows very little kindness, a man who is cruel and vulgar and brutal. False peace then is promised. Lies are spoken. He's going further and further, taking the people softening their resistance, breaking it down. We've already mentioned Eve. The doubts that were sown in her mind. Has God said? And then he goes on, remember, with a false promise. What does Eve promise by the serpent? Well, if you follow my counsel, if you eat, you'll be as God. You'll be as God. A lie, a blatant lie. But she didn't pick it up. She did not discern it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we've referred to him when he was tempted in the wilderness. He was offered the crown. He was offered the kingdom. If he would bow down to Satan and worship him. He held out before Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And promised them to him if he would worship him. You don't need to go to the cross. You can have your crown. You can have your kingdom without the cross. That's what's happening here. These are false promises of peace and security and prosperity. And Satan continues to do precisely the same things today. Here's something better. Here's something easier. What is in fact he's offering is the broad way that leads to destruction. But he doesn't say that. But it looks very attractive. It looks very appealing. So someone who is thinking about becoming a Christian may say, well, if I become a Christian, I will lose my friends. I'll lose my freedom. People will turn against me. They'll belittle me. And that becomes such a concern that, well, I'm not going to follow Christ. Or Satan suggests, well, look, just go and enjoy yourself. Follow your own pleasures. Follow your own desires. That's a lie. That's the falsehood. That's the way of peace that he promises, but it is a lie. Or he says, in effect, don't take any notice of the things that people call sin. These preachers. Don't take any notice of what they identify as sin. Envy, malice, hatred, greed, so-called sexual immorality. This is all part and parcel of daily life. Don't worry about it. There won't be any real consequences. Another lie. Offering false peace and prosperity. Or someone says there's so much suffering in this world. There cannot be a God who is good, who would allow these things to take place. Another lie. To keep people from believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, his Son. The God of this world continues to blind the eyes of men and women and keep them in unbelief. Some of the things that I've just mentioned here, is there anybody here this evening who believes some of those things? What are you believing? What are you trusting in? Where is your confidence? Are you believing the lies of Satan? This is what he is trying to do to this people. Get them to believe him. And then give way and turn away from God. But then there is a third thing here in chapter 36. Because what has been implied all along is now made blatantly clear. Because thirdly, as the Rabshakeh comes towards the end of his intimidating speech, there is flagrant blasphemy against God. Here it is in verse 18, 19 and 20. Now it is one thing to pour scorn and contempt upon Hezekiah, the successor to David, and all the promises that were given to David regarding his dynasty. But it is something else altogether to blaspheme the name of the Lord our God. Now the Rabshakeh had hinted at it before. You're trusting in Egypt? Well, that's a waste of time. It's also a waste of time of trusting in God. It's the same kind of thing. To trust in Egypt, to trust in God, a false confidence. But now it is blatant. He's softened up his hearers. He's sown doubts. He's dressed up his lies and made false promises of peace and prosperity. It sounds attractive. It sounds appealing. He's winning them over. He's getting their ears and their hearts to believe these things. Now we have a brazen, shameless, bold-faced blasphemy. And the words that he speaks here, we find in chapter 37 and verse 4, are words which the Lord God hears. And they are identified by Isaiah in verse 6 of that chapter. Do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Well, how does the Rabshakeh blaspheme against God? Well, you have in verses 18, 19 and 20 an open declaration of what the Rabshakeh really thinks about the Lord God of Isaiah and of Hezekiah and the people. The God who has made, remember, sworn promises to David and to David's successor. He has promised him a perpetual dynasty. He is no ordinary king. He is king over the people of God. He is the one who's undertaken to make Jerusalem his permanent dwelling place. And what does the Rabshakeh say of him, this God? Well, he's just like the gods of all the other nations. You say, verse 18, the Lord will deliver us. Now he says, wait a moment, what about the gods of the nations in the lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? What happened to them? Where are the gods of Hamath? Answer me. Where are the gods of Apad? Answer me. Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Answer me. And what about Samaria? Samaria is the neighboring kingdom on the north. There is a statement somewhere, I think it's in the British Museum actually, which we've been preserved there, where the king of Assyria lists 48 nations and their gods whom he has conquered and subdued. Here he is, he's boasting. Which of these gods has been able to deliver them from me? And is your God any different from them? That is blasphemy, to equate the one true and living God with the gods of the nations. They are but the figment of men and women's imagination. They're not real. This is the living and the true God. You can translate verse 19, that last sentence, as a word of sarcasm. These gods delivered Samaria then, did they, from my hand? He's throwing down the gauntlet, not only simply at Hezekiah and Isaiah, but at God himself. He refers to my hand, my hand, my power, my strength. Listen to what Isaiah says earlier in his prophecy in chapter 10 about Assyria. This is how he speaks the words of the king of Assyria. He says, verse 13, by the strength of my hand I've done it. By my wisdom, for I am prudent, also I remove the boundaries of the people. I've robbed their treasuries. I've put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, as one gathers eggs that are left. I've gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep. He's flexing his muscles. He's showing his hand. Think again, he says, if you think your God is going to deliver you from me. I've defeated all the other gods and their nations, and you'll be just like them. Have you heard anything similar in this day and age? All religions of the world are of equal value. It's called pluralism. Blasphemy. That's what we should call it. It's blasphemy. Because they are saying, in effect, there's nothing unique about the Lord God of Israel. There's nothing unique about Jesus Christ. There's nothing unique about the gospel. There's nothing unique about being a Christian, nothing unique about the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That is one of the 21st century lies of Satan. It's the modern form of the same blasphemy you hear in these words of the Rabshakeh. But who is God? The prophet Jeremiah summarizes it in this way. The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. And here is this man waving his so-called powerful hand right in the face of the Lord God of Israel. Blasphemy. Blatant, flagrant blasphemy. What do you believe about the Christian gospel? Is it just like any other religion? It's what we're being told. Islam, Buddhism, any other religion, Christianity, all the same. All the same. If you believe that, if you really believe that, then I would say to you, in all probability, you will never, ever become a real Christian. How could you? Because that is blasphemy. You are defying the one true and living God. You remember how Peter put it on the days after Pentecost, when he spoke to the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Salvation is found in no other, he said. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, crucified, raised from the dead. He and he alone, no one else. There is salvation in no other God, no other Savior, no other Redeemer. He and he alone. You see, if you imbibe and you listen and believe the lies, the folly of faith, the false promises of peace, the notion that there is nothing special about the Christian faith, about the Bible, and about Jesus Christ and the way of salvation, if you go on believing those lies, you will never ever be saved from your sins. But you will be blinded. In fact, if you believe those things now, you have been blinded. They are lies to deceive you and to keep you in your sin, to keep you in darkness, and to shut out Jesus Christ. I want to say to you children, to you older children in particular, as you grew up in this world, you will hear these lies in one form or another. Especially this last lie. You'll hear it in your school. You'll hear it in your religious instruction classes. You will hear it in other subject classes. You will read of it in poetry and literature. There's nothing unique about Christianity. That is one of the key lies that is being spread in this day and age. Don't swallow it. Don't listen to it for one moment. Because if it captivates your heart and mind, you will never, ever turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Why? You can't. Let me repeat it again. You can't. If God is just one of many gods, that is blasphemy. That is a breaking of the third commandment. That is a denying of the uniqueness of God and the uniqueness of the Christian faith and the Christian gospel concerning Jesus Christ. But you know, it's possible for a Christian to listen to some of this stuff and be affected. Put yourself in Hezekiah's shoes for a moment. I wonder if he was thinking about the perpetual dynasty, the promises that have been made to David. I wonder if he was thinking about Zion as the permanent dwelling place of God. And there were others, the people on the wall, who listened to all these words. What did they think? Because there are times when those kinds of promises, they seem a million miles away. The Rabshakeh was trying to delete them from their minds, make them forget, at least make them doubt, so they would not put their trust in God. Some of you I know feel that you are singled out at work. Some of you perhaps are singled out in your family. You're singled out in your neighborhood. You're the only Christian. You put your confidence in God. And you make it known that you put your confidence in God. What do people tell you? Or what do people think of you? They tell you you're mad. You're deluded. It's the epitome of folly. And if you believe that you and you alone are right, that's how they see it, when you say that Christianity is unique and there is only one true God and one way of salvation, you're intolerant, you're bigoted. And they won't listen to you because of that. Well, then you should be ready. If you are singled out in that way, you should be ready to face the hatred and the malice of Satan, the scorn and contempt that will come for holding to your confidence in God. But you see, the temptation will be to give way or to remain silent, take an easier way, become more like the world and lose your distinguishing traits and characteristics. If you're not careful, then you will lose not only your distinctiveness, but you will lose your faith and your confidence in God. Do not be afraid to stand out in this day and age. You may be the only one for year after year after year in your family, in your place of work. Do not yield to the lies of Satan. And you will hear them. You will hear them. You will hear them on the lips, perhaps, of your family, your neighbours. You'll certainly hear them on the TV. You'll hear them on the scene and read them on the internet. But then, there's also another way in which Christians may be affected. It's when events and circumstances seem stacked against you to such a point where you can see no way out. Hezekiah must have faced that. I mean, he took one look around the world in which he lived. He could see one nation after another. He heard, yes, well, where are the gods? Well, whether he believed what the Rabshakeh was saying about the gods, he couldn't deny the fact that those nations had fallen one after the other. He knew what had happened in the south to Egypt. He knew what had happened in Samaria. And here they were, a tiny enclave in Palestine, Judah and Jerusalem. The tribe of Judah and Benjamin, that was it. What were they against the might of Assyria? You see, the danger then is that you lose sight of God's promises. They become obscured. And you lose your confidence in God and his salvation promised. Why? Because you're looking at the events, you're looking at the circumstances, you're looking at the threat, you're listening to what's being said, you're looking at what is happening in front of your eyes. It's all very visible, it's all very tangible. And those events and circumstances, if they're allowed to dominate, they will undermine your confidence in God. And then you'll begin to doubt and you'll begin to believe some of these lies. Doubts, fears and panic will set in. You'll say things like, well, I'm not sure if I can trust God anymore. If he was really good, he wouldn't allow this to happen to me. If he really had power, then he'd do something about it. Are those things true about God? Or are they a form of blasphemy? You see, Satan would want you to follow that line be very happy for you to do so, because he's driving a wedge between you and your God. He's trying to separate you and destroy your faith. I'm sure there are a lot of other things we could learn from this passage. What we've looked at are these strategies whereby the folly of our faith is exposed. False ways of peace and prosperity and security are promised us. And then there is this blatant, far more blatant, blasphemy. But it comes down to trusting in the God who is the one true and living God. How will Hezekiah cope with this situation? Next Sunday evening, we'll be reading about King Ahaz in 2 Kings chapter 16. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Isaiah met him in the same place. The aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. When other enemies came against Ahaz. And Isaiah told him to put his trust in the Lord. And he stood there, effectively put his hands on his hips and says, there is no way I'm going to trust in God. There is no way. I'm not sure if Hezekiah was alive then at that point. I can't remember. I haven't worked it out. But perhaps he knew, even if he wasn't alive, he knew what his father Ahaz had done. What was he going to do? Now he faced a greater foe than his father Ahaz in the person of the so-called great king, the king of Assyria. Chapter 37 is a remarkable chapter. Because by the end of it, there's no sight of Assyria and the army. They have been destroyed. We read in chapter 37 and verse 36, the angel of the Lord went out, killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. It came to pass as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Shadarezer struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. How did that take place? What happened? What we will look at in chapter 37 shows us the great faith of Hezekiah as he trusted in God. He didn't listen to these lies. He didn't follow this strategy. Faith only stands on its feet when it stands on the promises of God. And that's what we will see Hezekiah doing. And that's where we really need to learn. That's who we need to study. Chapter 37 is an important chapter. Well, we've seen Satan's ploys. Then we will see the way in which God enables his servant to stand, and he delivers Hezekiah in Jerusalem from the hand of the king of Assyria. Amen. We thank you, our God, that those who put their trust in you, those who put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, have not been deceived. For you are the God who speaks the truth, because you are truth itself. All your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Therefore we pray that you would deliver us from the lies of the evil one. Help us to discern. Give us a love for the truth and a hatred of all that is deceitful, all that is lies, and all that is false. Lord, we thank you then for your word. We thank you for this gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he is the one who has triumphed over Satan and has destroyed his kingdom, and one day will trample all his enemies under his feet. and he shall reign, he shall rule in glory, in righteousness, justice, and truth. Blessed be his name. Oh, help us then to join with him and to side with him and to believe the truth that is in him. We pray for his sake. Amen.
Amen.